We're going to continue working through a few more topical messages of sorts. These will certainly be exegetical, expository messages, but instead of going systematically through a book, they're going to be text just chosen because I think there's something that would be good for the church to hear. I can say that pastorally, over the years, there's no area that even comes close to music as far as comments and critiques that have come. Whether it's too many instruments, too few instruments, more of this kind of music, less of this kind of music, too loud, too soft, it seems like the end of things is endless. When we had an electric guitar and drums, people would say, hey, that's too worldly. Now that we have just a piano, that's too simple. Can I be on the music team? Can my child be on the music team? I'm a visitor, can I be on the music team? Seems like a whole lot more people want to serve on the music team than want to serve on the cleanup team, but that may be a whole other issue. And so, what's happened is that most people have let their personal preferences take the reins and lead them when it comes to music in our corporate worship. There are over 50 direct commands and over 400 references to singing in Scripture. And I'll say all those comments, questions, and critiques over the years, I can think of almost none that actually had any of those scripture references associated with them. They were all just based on what I would like, what I grew up with, how this is different than what I think it should look like. And so, most people never bring any of those things. They're really just concerned about whatever their personal inclinations are when it comes to our worship and song. And so what I would say is that we probably should start with the preferences of the one that we worship when it comes to what our worship and song should look like. And so what I hope to do is just look at this one text this morning to help us at least unpack that foundationally. And so hear the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the Lord. This is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray and ask for His help before we unpack this. Father, we come in the name of Christ. Would I come confessing, Lord, just all my own traditions and thoughts, preferences when it comes to music that have impacted me over the years. Lord, I pray for each one of us here when we've let those things become preeminent rather than what your word says, that you would correct that, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see with clarity this morning what your word says about our worship and song. I pray that you'd give me grace in the preaching and give us all grace in the hearing. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so here's our 4 points this morning as we walk through this text. We're going to see the foundation of our singing. We're going to see the purpose of our singing, the content of our singing, and then the motivation of our singing. So the foundation, purpose, content, and motivation are the four things that Paul is going to unpack for us here. So first off, the foundation of our singing. Paul begins, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so the foundation that Paul is going to lay out for our worship and song is the word of Christ. And so this is not, as some would seek to prioritize today, just the words that Christ verbally spoke in His earthly ministry, right? They're the red letter kind of Christian. No, what Paul's talking about here is all the word that points to Christ. This is all of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. Our worship should be centered on the Word of God, which means it should be centered upon Christ. And what does he say to the Colossians that they're to do with the Scriptures? He says, let them dwell in you richly. The word dwell means kind of what you would think it means, to inhabit, take up permanent residence. And richly, that's another word that you probably don't need the Greek lexicon to figure out. This means plentifully or abundantly. And so, before we talk about music, let's just take a moment of self-examination and ask ourselves, does the Word of Christ dwell in us in that way, in the way that Paul is describing here? So does it fill your lives? Does it permeate every aspect of your being? So to use the dwell analogy, is it like a treasured member of your household? Or is it maybe like the crazy relative that comes to visit, you know, a few times a year, you know, maybe on Christmas and Easter? You know, which one of those more characterizes your relationship with the Word of God? It's not just the way that you think that should be transformed. It should be the way that you live. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the parallel text in that letter written to the church at Ephesus with this text in Colossians written to the church there in Colossae. This is Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. There Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So there's the parallel with what we heard in Colossians 16 about letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Ephesians, it's be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the parallel passage there helps us to see that letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, or the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. And so we talked in going through Galatians a lot about the Spirit and what it means to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. And so what this is not talking about is, it's not talking about regeneration. It's not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, which comes at the new birth. John MacArthur says, "Rather, he is giving a command for believers to live continually under the influence of the Spirit by letting the Word control them, pursuing pure lives, confessing all known sin, dying to self, surrendering to God's will, and depending on His power in all things. Being filled with the Spirit is living in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting His mind through the Word dominate everything that is thought and done. Being filled with the Spirit is the same as walking by the Spirit." So, again, remember Galatians. We talked about this walking by the Spirit, this walking, this plodding slowness of life that permeates all of our life, and basically having it being submitted to the Spirit of God and submitted in obedience to the Word of God. As you do that, what will happen is you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. Again, that's something that's present in every believer. But as you walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, then that is how that fruit is more generously produced. And so, again, does that characterize you, Christian? Again, this is foundational to our right worship in song, but it's foundational to the Christian life. Are you continually living under the influence of the Spirit, submitted to the law or Word of God? And so, yes, that should impact your personal piety, but it should impact more than just your personal piety. It should impact your marriage, your family, your job. It should impact life in the body. And it should impact how you engage the lost world. And so, in a real sense, that this foundation of worship, this letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, is really also the foundation for all of the Christian life. And so that's how we need to frame this, you know, this focus on music in the church today, which is great to be concerned about music, but very little out there in the church do you see actually focused upon this primary step, right? Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and now come and worship in song. And so there we've seen the foundation for our worship and song. Next, let's look at the purpose of our singing. So he continues, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And so, you can see that basically the means that Paul here is describing for this word of Christ to dwell in us richly is for us to teach and admonish one another in our singing. Paul has used this pair of words earlier in the letter. This is Colossians 1:28. It says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So here Paul is describing the ministry that he and Timothy and the other leaders there had amongst the church in Colossae, that they were warning everyone, teaching everyone, trying to build them up in all wisdom in Christ. And here, he uses those same words to describe the believer's ministry to one another in singing. I mean, do you see, as we sung earlier, like did that occur to you that that was something that should be and was going on as we were heralding those wonderful hymns and psalms? So it doesn't mean that every individual believer has the same privileges, has the same responsibilities as an apostle or as a pastor. But what Paul is saying here is that in the same way that apostles were and pastors are to teach and admonish, there's the one another responsibility of the local church. And one of the ways those one another's is fulfilled is in our worship and song together here corporately. So we can't discount the warning of James that says, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So there is a right caution that should come to wanting to pastor or to teach in front of the church. There's a great weight and responsibility that comes with that. But there also is this responsibility that already exists among all of us to be teaching and admonishing one another. And so to teach means to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them or to deliver didactic discourses. So Paul uses that in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "And what we have is trust of faithful men who will be able to teach others." So there, in the same context that faithful men are to teach, we're to be teaching one another here in our corporate worship. And then to admonish means to warn or to exhort. Paul uses that in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which is, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." And so, from that we can see kind of two aspects of our worship and song. First, there's this positive presentation of Christian truth, of doctrine, this teaching that happens. And then, secondly, there's a warning to those that might be tempted to stray, to fall away from the truth, this admonition. I mean, did you realize all that was going on when you were singing just a few minutes ago? And so, when you look at most modern worship music that's out there, I don't think it'll take much convincing to tell you there's very little teaching and virtually no admonishing going on based on the content of that music. So, yes, it may be appealing in the beat and the music and things, but it fails the test of what we should be doing when we're here worshiping the Lord in song. And so, what you see is, if you listen, the doctrine is most often so shallow, I mean, to be almost non-existent. In any mention of holiness and sin, I can't honestly think if I've heard one. I don't want to say there's never one, but that's just so far off the radar of what modern contemporary worship music is about. It's about focused upon me, 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 not focused upon God, 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 and what God has done for us in Christ. And then, in many churches today, what you would find is it would be hard to make the case that the members of the church, the congregation, are actually teaching and admonishing one another because the members of the church can't be heard over the band and those leading worship, right? It's basically like singing along at a concert rather than this corporate worship event that's happening. So Tim Challies says this. He says, An element sadly lacking from so many churches today is singing that is truly congregational. Ironically, modern worship services focus on music much more than ever before, but little of it is congregational. Congregational singing is more than a crowd singing along to a band. It is a singing dominated by the voices of the people, all the people. The purpose of the band is to serve and to facilitate, not perform and dominate. You know that you are experiencing congregational worship when the voices of the people rise higher than the instruments and the lead worshipers. And that's what we saw here earlier, church. I mean, I don't know if this ever strikes you, but man, I love hearing the voices of people around me singing of these wonderful truths of God. That's glorious. And if it's not for you, it's maybe that you kind of bought in to this modern concert sort of view of worship, right? But that's not what we see in Scripture. That's not what Paul is talking about here to the church at Colossae, right? There's this wonderful, intimate, corporate worship where, man, like, we're singing praises to God. We hear others with these teachings and admonishments as a way for the church to be built up. And so, it's not that we can't ever use instruments. It's not that we shouldn't be concerned about the quality of the singing, right? But those things are secondary, and I would say way, way far secondary to the importance of the content of the things being sung. And as I think about all the kind of comments and critiques of the music here over the years, very, very few had to do with the content of the songs, and almost none had to do with, give us more doctrinal content. Help us to hear more truths from music. I mean, it's almost all centered on these things here that Tim Challies is talking about. This surface level stuff that's not bad in and of itself, but it's meant to serve this other more important reality. And we've just bought into this modern concept of what worship is to look like, more like a rock concert than actual a congregation gathering to worship the risen Lord. And so, when we have preferences that we want to discuss, it's great to talk about those things. So if you have preferences, don't feel like I'm saying, oh, don't ever come talk to me about those things. But what we have to do is we have to see those preferences as being, maybe they're possibly helpful. Maybe it would be good to do those things, but it's not absolutely necessary that we do those things. That's how most people come with those things. It's like, man, if you don't do this, then it's almost like you're a heretic or something. Why wouldn't we want to do these things? And we've been, praise God, over the years, like, we've been very careful about the music, you know, that we've had sung. And that's why a few years ago we went to the hymnal, just to make it really simple that, okay, we're going to have this hedge around the music. And that's why, you know, we'll talk about this in a moment, started singing the Psalms, right? I mean, a solid doctrinal truth that all of us need to hear. And so there is a right caution that comes from churches, and I mean, it amazes me that solid biblical churches today would, you know, have some of the modern music and the bands that really come out of heretical churches, you know, actually music sung at their churches from those, you know, produced by those places. It really is astounding to me. And so we've seen that the foundation of our singing, and we've seen now the purpose of our singing. So let's move now on to the content of our singing. So what's the content that God wants us to use to be able to teach and admonish one another in our song? So verse 16 continues, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So each one of these three words is actually used in the title of the Psalms in the Septuagint. And here's just an example of each one of those. In Psalm 3:1 is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And in Psalm 4:1, and you won't see this in the ESV, but I'm going to point out in the English translation of the Septuagint where we see the word in the Greek translated hymns. So in the ESV it says, "to the choir master with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David." Well, when you look at the Septuagint, and here's the English translation of that, what it says is, "for the director in hymns, a psalm to David." So there's the same Greek word there in the Septuagint that's translated in Colossians 3:16 as hymns. And then in Psalm 30, verse 1, "a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple." So it's indisputable, undeniable from Scripture that that's where Paul is deriving these words from looking at how the use is in the Old Testament. That's not the only place that those words are used, but those are the three primary words that are used to describe the singing of God's people in the Old Covenant. And so, kind of at this point, we have to talk about the regulative versus the normative principle of worship. And if you've never heard those terms, I think you understand the concepts, even if you don't know what those words mean. And they are really helpful for us to understand what the distinction is. And so, the normative principle basically says that anything not expressly forbidden can be used in corporate worship. And so, basically, as long as Scripture doesn't say don't do it, then you can do it in the corporate worship of the church. And so, that's how you end up with things like puppet shows, interpretive dance, movies being shown is a part of corporate worship regularly. Like, that's where all that comes from, right? Is the normative principle. The basic, God didn't say you can't do puppet shows, so let's do a puppet show to talk about the gospel after the message. And you end up with, you know, I think it was Ed Young that had, like, lions up on stage and just all sorts of craziness like that. And that's where that leads, right? Because, hey, God didn't put any parameters around this. Only if you don't do it, then we can use our man's wisdom to come up with what seems good. So that's where most evangelical churches in America are today. Then we have the regulative principle, which basically says that Scripture gives guidelines for how we are to conduct corporate worship, and that churches shouldn't add anything to those guidelines that are given. So what it's saying is that in our worship as the church, we do these things and only these things that God has given. You don't stray outside of those lines, and you do every one of those things that God has said to do. And so, G.I. Williamson phrased it this way. He says, what is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. Pretty simple, right? And so, this is something that's generally associated with the Reformed Church. And this is what we practice here and have practiced here over the years. We're striving by God's grace to say what is God's Word says. We want to do that, and we want to do exactly what God says. And so, there's some theologians and pastors that would say, agree with everything that you said, but one of the implications of that is that here, Paul has told us what we're supposed to sing, and these are words talking about the Psalms, and so we're only supposed to sing the Psalms in our worship. So that's what's called exclusive psalmody. And it's kind of and there's good brothers, one of the brothers that spoke at the conference holds to that. And so I'm not saying someone holds to this or somehow a heretic or anything. I just disagree, and I'm going to lay out the biblical case why. And it's something that you're seeing a little more a rise of currently. So that's why I want to just address it and make clear what I believe the biblical perspective on this is. And so basically their argument is, hey, the original readers, the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, they would have looked back. They have the Septuagint. That's how they would have understood this. They would have heard those three words and say, oh, hey, those are titles of the Psalms. We're supposed to sing the Psalms. That may be a little bit of an oversimplification, but that's basically the argument there. And so, if I've already granted, that is the source of those words, right? And so, when you hear that argument, you may think, that may sound reasonable. It may even sound persuasive to you. But I'm convinced that's not what Paul here is trying to communicate. So I'm convinced that holding to sola scriptura when it comes to our corporate worship doesn't have to lead you to the place of exclusive psalmody. So here's Calvin's commentary. He says, speaking of these three words, he says they're commonly distinguished in this way, that a psalm is that in the singing of which some musical instruments besides the tongue is made use of, a hymn is properly a song of praise, whether it be sung simply with the voice or others, while an ode contains not merely praises, but exhortations and other matters. He would have the songs of Christians, however, to be spiritual, not made up of frivolities and worthless trifles. And so, you know, Calvin's looking at how those words were used in the Old Testament. Okay, this is really what Paul is getting to here. And most commentators, when you read their commentaries, and these are not like squishy, left-leaning, crazy commentaries. These are like the modern, you know, evangelical reform type commentaries. They would say something like this. This is Peter O'Brien. He says, "It's not possible to distinguish sharply between the three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs. They're the most common words used in the Septuagint for religious songs and occur interchangeably in the titles of the psalms." So, while acknowledging all those truths about the titles of the psalms, I'm saying, and what these scholars would say is, we can't make too much of that, right? Yes, that's true, but that ought not to necessarily lead us to the discussion that that's what Paul is trying to communicate here, that we can sing the psalms and we can only see the psalms. So, I have a few arguments to kind of help frame this for us that I hope are helpful for you. The first one is that nowhere else in the New Testament is the book of Psalms described in this way with this threefold pairing of words. There's a handful of references. Here's three of them. This is Luke 20, verse 42. "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Then Luke 24, 44. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples, explaining to them that all of Scripture points to Him. Then He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In Acts 1:20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, that his camp may become desolate and there will be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So, what you see here is that the normative way to describe the book of Psalms is not psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's something along the lines of, in the book of Psalms. And so, Paul certainly could have made it much more clear if that was what he was trying to communicate there. And like I said, we don't have any evidence outside of these two texts that anything would lead in that particular direction. And so, just based on that alone, it's really hard for me to say it's absolutely necessary that Paul is saying here you must sing psalms and only psalms in your corporate worship. And here's a little further piece of evidence. We have at least one piece of Scripture in the New Testament that is actually an inspired song, not in the book of Psalms. And I say at least one because I think you can argue pretty persuasively that Colossians 1:15-17 and Philippians 2:6-11 seem to be excerpts from early Christian hymns. But that's not a hill I'm going to die on and try to make my case there. But what I can do is I can look at Revelation 5 verses 8-10, and I see a New Testament song here. This is Revelation 5:8-10. "For when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you shall have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So what we see in the Old Testament is seven times there's this command to sing a new song. Here's two examples. Psalm 33, verse 3, "To sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." And then Psalm 149, verse 1, "Praise to Yahweh, sing to Yahweh a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly." And so what I would say is here in the book of Revelation, we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders actually fulfilling the command to sing a new song, and it's not a song it's not a quote from the Psalms. And yes, I know this is not in corporate worship, and so, you know, you've got to draw some connections there. But here's what Dr. Sam Waldron says. He says, "Here the new song is clearly a song with new words and thoughts. New revelation calls for new songs. And this calls for songs informed and permeated with the revelation given in the New Testament. It rebuts the idea that we can only sing in the language of the Old Testament." So again, I think that's one piece of evidence in the building block here against saying only can we sing the Psalms. And then for me, this is an argument from reason, but for me this is very persuasive. And so what happens when we look at what God says about the other aspects of our corporate worship? Well, God didn't limit the preaching of the Word to only reading what was in the Word, right? He didn't say, hey, you can only in here, like when you stand up in front of the congregation, all you can do is read. No, what he tells Timothy is, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So I think there he's laying out what his sermon should be, right? We should read the word, we should explain what the word means, and then we should apply the word. So it's not limited to just what's written in Scripture. And Scripture doesn't limit the content of our prayers to only prayers that are already written down in Scripture. And so I don't think then it would be consistent to say all these other areas of our corporate worship, God has given liberty not just to do what's written in His Word, but to have it be framed and based on the Word, but not limited to what was written in the Old Testament. It doesn't seem to be reasonable to me to just naturally assume that God has done that with this other area of worship being our worship in song. And so I am convinced that we should be singing the Psalms in our corporate worship. That's why we started doing that recently. It's something that, you know, the church, Grace Life particularly, and I think the modern evangelical church generally has much neglected to their detriment over the last at least, you know, 50 to 100 years. I didn't go back and study when exactly that fell out of favor, but today there was one man that made this observation that he felt like that a person coming to a modern evangelical church in America was more likely to get struck by lightning on the way to church than to show up in church and actually sing a song. And in my observation, that's probably pretty correct. You know, just honestly, that it's pretty rare to have a church that is purposefully singing the Psalms. So I think that's something that we need to get back to in the church. So I heartily encourage, you know, our church, and I encourage other churches to do that. I just can't get all the way over here to saying, well, that's all that you can sing. I'm just not persuaded by the text and by the argument that that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. And so, what then should our songs look like then? You know, if we are permitted to sing something other than the Psalter, well, you know, how do we go about doing that? Well, I would say the Psalms are a pretty good guide for that. You know, God has given us a songbook, and so we should model our modern songs, the other songs that we sing outside of the Psalter, to kind of the things that we see in the Psalter. So it would be things like rich in theological and experiential content, right? So really rich in deep theology, but also talking about what it looks like in the Christian life. I mean, the psalmist is very plain in wrestling with the hard truths of the Christian life, right? Those things are not glossed over. And then I would say our song should focus upon God, man, sin, salvation, and living a godly life. Those are all things that we see in the book of Psalms. They should express this full range of human emotion. And notice one thing we don't see in the Psalms. We don't see a lot of repetition, right? It's not this same verse repeated 50 times. It is a part of one psalm, right? And that's one of those things that's just super prevalent in so much of our modern worship music. You know, it's like probably there's 50 words used in a song and they're just all circled around and repeated that really leads to not much depth, not much theology, and not much actual talking about human experience. So we've looked at the foundation of our singing, looked at the purpose of our singing, looked at the content of our singing. Let's now close out by looking at the motivation for our singing, the motivation for our worship and song. So verse 16 continues, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we've seen that Christ is to be the foundation of our worship and song. And here we see that Christ is to be the motivation for our worship and song. So the songs that come out of our mouth should flow out of a heart, a thankfulness to God for what He has done for us in Christ. So the pinnacle of God's love for us that we heard this morning in Psalm 92 is the person and work of Christ. There, here's what we heard. "It's good to give thanks to Yahweh, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre." And so, man, we're singing praises of thankfulness to God's steadfast love to us. I mean, even when we think about God's steadfast love to us, to me? I mean, that should really floor us and astound us as we even think about that being not just a possibility, but a reality for those of us in Christ. That God has, He's declared His steadfast love to us. If He hadn't shown His steadfast love to us, what would we be doing instead of sitting here this morning singing praises of thankfulness to Him? Romans 3 gives us a bit of an insight into that, into what would be coming out of our mouths. There Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." So there's the natural man, right? Just all they have is curses and bitterness toward God rather than thankfulness to God for what He has done for them. And even the unconverted person, God has done so much for them. The fact that, you know, that they're even alive today, breathing with the heart beating, right? That's solely the grace of God. But instead of giving Him thanks and praise, like we see in Romans 1, that they've seen enough where they should honor God. But they suppress that truth and unrighteousness because they love their sin. So instead of praises of thankfulness to Him, we have their mouth is an open grave. Their tongues being used to deceive. And the truth is that was every single one of us in this room. It is still some of us in this room today. If you haven't been reconciled to Christ, this is still you. That none is righteous, no, not one. You're not seeking for God. That you stand here today at enmity with Him. As we talked about in our time of confession, if you're in Christ, you're at peace. You've been reconciled to God. But if you still sit here outside of Christ, you're still at enmity with Him. And you'll be at enmity with Him for all eternity. You'll leave this life not headed for eternal glory, but headed toward eternal condemnation, where God's wrath is poured out upon you forever and ever and ever. And because your heart will still be the same, you'll continue to sin and rebel and rebel and rebel against God throughout all eternity. Those are the truths of what Scripture says about you. What Scripture says is the wonderful and glorious news of peacemaking and reconciliation, that Christ came. That He came, He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He died, had God's wrath poured out upon Him that we justly and rightly deserve. And when we repent, when we turn from our sins, put our faith in His finished work alone, we become reconciled to a holy God. Not because of anything that we could do, but because of what Christ has already done to us. And that should lead to us being able to come and worship with thankfulness of God in our hearts. And so, this thankfulness that we see here, that I talked about in the person and work of Christ, that's only just the beginning of our thankfulness. We see, going back to the parallel verse in Ephesians 5:20 says, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So our thankfulness should be pervasive. It should be all of life thankfulness to God. James 1:17, there James says, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So every good gift that you ever receive comes down from God, comes down from the Father of lights. And so maybe you're thinking, okay, Pastor, what are those good gifts there that James is talking about? Well, there I would take you to Romans 8:28, which says, Paul says, "We know that for those who love God," so this is those in Christ, Christian, this promise is for you, "that all things work together for good for those that have been called according to His purpose." So He's called you for His purpose to pluck you out of darkness as a trophy of grace, and to fill you with His Spirit, and to enable you to live a life of righteousness. And so, everything that happens to you in this life has been sovereignly ordained by God, by your Heavenly Father who loves you, Christian. And so, what then is a good gift? Well, if it happened to you, it's a good gift. And so, I know for all of us at times, there's a great struggle to see that and to believe that reality, to believe that the trials, the suffering, the tribulation, man, are those really good gifts? Are those really things that we can be thankful for? So, I'll say this, brother and sister, that if you struggle to see that, it's because you're looking at those things with eyes of the flesh, not looking at those things with eyes of faith. It doesn't mean it's easy to see and that you can see all those implications worked out, but it's believing in the promises of God, what your Heavenly Father says to you, those promises that these things are for your good. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." I mean, who here feels like their outer self is wasting away? Maybe if you're above the age of 20, you recognize that reality, right? You start getting close to 50 and it's like, oh yeah, it's undeniable. Those outer things are wasting away, right? It says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. And remember those things that would be included for Paul in that, right? I mean, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about, you know, shipwrecks, beatings, you know, stoned to death, all the persecution. That's light and momentary affliction here, right? For Paul. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen." So, the things that we see in this life, those trials, tribulation, suffering, we're not looking to those things. Yes, those things are there, but that's not where our focus is. He says, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So all those things that you see, I mean, it may feel like that trial, that suffering is going to go on forever. But Paul is saying here, no, those things in eternity, just like a vapor, like the glimpse of an eye. Look forward to those unseen things, those promises of God, all the promises of God, all the treasures of the kingdom awaiting you. Look to those things. So when we look to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us sinners deserving of God's wrath and judgment, that's what we deserve. We look forward to that eternal weight of glory. It should cause us, not just in our corporate worship, but it should cause us in all of life just to be ready to erupt in thanksgiving and praise before Him. Right? And so it's not that, hey, we get ourselves all worked up in here to come, you know, sing together and this flows out. It's like, man, this is like what our life looks like, and we come here together as saints, and then we get to express that together. Like, that's what the Christian life should look like. Matthew Henry, I think, summarizes it well here. He says, "We are appointed to sing psalms, etc., for the expression of our thankfulness to God. But though we are not always singing, we should never want the disposition for this duty, as we never want matter for it." So he's saying, we always have a reason to have that be our disposition, this heart of thankfulness to God. So just like we never lack a reason for it, we should never lack actually having that disposition. He continues, "We must continue it throughout the whole course of our lives, and we should give thanks for all things, not only for spiritual blessings enjoyed and eternal ones expected, for what are the former we have in hand, and what are the other we have in hope." So we have these blessings that we can see, then we have this whole other set of blessings that we don't have in hand yet, but we're hoping for, because God, the Creator of the universe, has promised them to us. So it's not some vague hope. It's a confident assurance that these things will be. He says, "But for temporal mercies too, not only for our comforts, but also for our sanctified afflictions, not only for what immediately concerns ourselves, but for the instances of God's kindness and favor to others also, It is our duty in everything to give thanks unto God and to the Father, to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father in Him, in whose name we are to offer up all our prayers and praises for spiritual services, that they may be acceptable to God. And so, church, I hope that was at least a helpful foundation, a helpful starting point in maybe correcting some misunderstandings of what the Bible says about our worship in song. So my prayer is that God would bless that He would give us further clarity on what that looks like as we seek to flesh out what He has commanded and have that not just permeate our corporate worship here, but have that permeate all of our life. So let me pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We do come rejoicing for the grace that You've shown us in Him. Lord, it truly is astounding that we, Lord, insolent and rebellious people, could be reconciled to You, a thrice holy God, and then only through the person and work of Your Son. Lord, I pray for those of us in Him that that would be a thankfulness that becomes pervasive in our lives, Lord, that we would just have a constant heart attitude of recognition for Your grace just in each and every second of our lives. And that would be something that carries over into our time of corporate worship together, into our time of singing, so that, Lord, we would herald, that we would belt out these songs with thankfulness to You in our hearts. Lord, I pray for those here that don't know You. Lord, I pray that they would see these glorious truths of what it looks like to be in Christ, and that You would stir in their hearts a desire to be among Your people, Lord, not just sitting here on worship on the Lord's Day, but to be among Your people for all eternity. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.